And at this time, if you would like to turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 20, you're taking a look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. Actually, I take that back. We're going to step back a little bit before that. We're going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 20, just to set the context a little bit more, because there is a progression to these Gospels, of course, a chronology. I realize that as I have opportunity to preach sermons just without a sermon series, I choose Matthew somewhat frequently. And so I have various passages that I've preached here recently in Matthew, but I'm not doing it in chronological order. So while I say that there is a progression and order of these Gospels, of course, take them out of order myself. So anyway, let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 20. We'll start the reading in verse 1, reading through the end of verse 28. Hear now God's word. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And he said to them, because no one hired us. He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give you this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. This ends the scripture reading. We will be focusing on verses 20 through 28 primarily in our passage this morning. Well, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the question and have answered it many times. What do you want to be when you grow up? Many of you children are answering that question all the time. Oh, what would you like to be when you become a big man or a big woman? And some of you who are grown up might still be wondering about that question. What will you do with your life when you grow up? But nevertheless, as you've answered that question throughout your life, very few of us, I'm sure, have answered something that is just kind of the status quo or shooting real low. Right. Normally, people say things that are real grand, these great ideas that they want to obtain later in life. Oh, I want to be an astronaut, or oh, I would love to be a princess, right? Or a rocket scientist. We have these great desires and these great aspirations. I just recently was talking to someone, though, and he said, when I was younger, I wanted to be a garbage man. Very few people answer that way, you know, because we want to shoot for the highest possible thing to obtain. We shoot for greatness. And we do the same thing in the kingdom of God, don't we? And as we come to our passage this morning, that's the very issue at hand. Shooting for greatness, wanting to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And we have these two sons, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, James and John, who put their mother up to the task of asking this question of Jesus, that they might be the greatest, sitting at the right and the left hand of Christ. They were seeking greatness in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus flips everything on its head. And as we wrestle with the same question, to be great in the kingdom of heaven or to do great things for Christ in His kingdom, we have to remember that we are to seek greatness. We are to seek blessing and glory for Christ's kingdom. But how you do it is what is so radically different in Christ's economy of things. And you do it by being a servant of all, by laying down your life for others and for your God. And so we will see from our time this morning that you are to seek greatness in the kingdom of Christ by laying down your life in service for others. Again, just to repeat that, you are to seek greatness in Christ's kingdom by laying down your life in service for others. As we unpack this narrative this morning, I'm sure we will see ourselves in this text. We will see others that we know as well, maybe our mothers and our fathers in this text. But I think that we will see our sin very clearly as well, because John Calvin says that this narrative contains the bright mirror of human vanity. It is a bright mirror reflecting our vanity, is it not? So as we unpack it, we first see the mother's request in our text here. The mother's request in verses 20 and 21. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Now, as we're introduced to this woman, it's kind of an odd introduction. She's introduced by her husband's sons. That would be a strange way to introduce my wife, that she is my children's mother. That's kind of odd, right? But this is how we're introduced to her, the mother of Zebedee's sons. And she comes and she has this bold request, this authoritative request, so to speak. And so we kind of wonder who she might be. Now, church history suggests that this is Salome. And so this is a relative of Christ, the sister of Mary. And so we might have a relative of Christ. We may not. But either way, she is a prominent woman. Her sons are, of course, the sons of Zebedee, Zebedee being a fisherman, a prominent man, a wealthy man. And so here she comes with an authoritative request. And her phrase that she uses here is really shocking. She doesn't say, "Would you please perhaps grant me something, Lord?" No, she comes and she says, command that these two sons of mine, grant that these two sons of mine. She is almost commanding Jesus. It's still a request, but it's a bold and audacious, ambitious desire. And she's coming and taking a posture of kneeling, yes, but you can even see that Jesus is a bit circumspect about this question. He knows what's coming, right? And so he asks, what do you wish? Right? He's kind of a little bit aloof here and not being willing to just grant her request, because the typical way to answer would be, ask and I will grant it. This would be a typical formula, but he doesn't say that. You know, what do you wish? And so then she says, of course, grant that my sons be given the preeminence and prominence in your kingdom. This is a really odd request in light of chapter 19, verse 28. If you just look back a chapter at verse 28, Jesus has just finished saying to the disciples, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, who you have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying, I'm granting you to sit on the 12 thrones with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But what a wonderful blessing that they're being given. And yet they still have the audacity to ask for, no, give us the seats right next to you, Jesus. Give us even the best of the best. Yes, we have the 12, but please place us in the highest place of honor. And then we see in chapter 20, we see verse 16. The last will be first, and the first last. We see the same thing in chapter 19, verse 30. And then the context is immediately preceded by Jesus predicting his own death. It's immediately following Jesus predicting his own suffering and death in Jerusalem. And it says then in verse 20, then, or following, right after, the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes and makes this request. It's such a stark contrast. The pride and the misunderstanding that this woman and these sons have of Christ and his kingdom. It took great faith for her to ask this of this humble Messiah, this humble Lord, right? Here he is walking in poverty, kind of unknown. He perhaps was dressed merely in rags. I mean, he was not a wealthy man, and they are making this request saying, when you are in your kingdom in its fullness, grant us this position. So it is a request of faith. They have faith that his kingdom will come in fullness and his kingdom will come in might, but they misunderstand it. Nevertheless, they think that it will be a kingdom of status, a kingdom of prominence, a kingdom of political authority. And I think that's why Jesus says in verse 25, making the contrast with the rulers of the Gentiles, because they have this idea of a political, authoritative position. But at the same time, we can understand the mother's request, can't we? What mother wants their children to be unsuccessful? I mean, if you're a mother or a father here, have you ever said in your heart that you want your children not to succeed? You want them to be maladjusted and socially inept in life? No one has this desire for their children. And so it is a common desire for a mother or parents for their children to succeed. But why? What is the motivation here? Does she want her children to have this place of prominence for her own name's sake? Oh, look at my boys. They're at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord. Is it for her own pride? Why is it that you, who are parents, want your children to succeed? So that you can point to your children and say, look what they've accomplished. They're my children. I raised them. And it's a bit of pride for our own sakes. But not only this, but what is it that you want most for your children? Now, this is a window to examine our chief desires. Is your chief desire for your children to have success and prominence? Are you embarrassed when your children lack in prominence or lack in success or whatever the case may be? You see, this gives a glimpse into our own hearts, that which we desire for our children reflects upon our own desires of our hearts. Well, not only does this mother have this request, but we see the son's response in verse 22. The son's response is one of willingness and even a surprising willingness. But Jesus answered and said, verse 22, but do you not know? You do not know what you ask. He's rebuking them here slightly. You don't know what you're asking. You have no idea the extent of the request that you are making. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And their response is, we are able. You just see the confident willingness that they are responding with. But it's helpful to notice that Jesus doesn't respond to the mother here. Jesus immediately goes to the second person plural. He says, do you, speaking to the sons, you do not know what you ask. Are you, plural, able to drink the cup? And so he's immediately addressing them. He sees through this ploy of putting forth mama to do their dirty work, right? It's cowardice to hide by mama. Let mom do the dirty work for us, right? Well, he sees right through that. And the other gospel account in Mark chapter 10 does as well, because it doesn't even mention the mother. It just mentions the two sons' requests. And so it's clear that they put her up to this. And so it's clear that they, too, do not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. And they are saying that they want to be great. And Jesus is basically asking, OK, you want to be great? Do you realize what it's going to cost? So not only do they misunderstand the nature of the kingdom, that it is a spiritual kingdom and not a political one of power and might, but they misunderstand the costliness necessary to be included in this kingdom and the cost necessary to obtain greatness in this kingdom. And they just answer so confidently, we are able. Yet Jesus is asking, are you willing to suffer and die for my kingdom? Do you understand that the cup that he's speaking of here, are you willing to drink this cup? What cup is this? But the cup that Jesus speaks of when he says, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. The cup of wrath that we read of in Isaiah 51 that Jesus drank down to the dregs. Are we willing to suffer along with Christ? And not only suffer, but are we willing to be baptized with his baptism? And what baptism are we speaking of here? We know from the New Testament that the baptism represents death with Christ, right? That we die with him and we are raised with him in baptism, as we see in Romans 6. And so we are speaking here of Christ's suffering and Christ's death. And these sons are naive about this. Now, this is not to say that we all must have a life of persecution. This was the misunderstanding of the Middle Ages, right? They thought that, oh, we all have to have a life of persecution. And so they persecuted themselves by self-flagellating and things like this. This is a misunderstanding of suffering. But we all must suffer for Christ. And we all must die for Christ. That doesn't mean we all must be martyrs. No, instead we see in Revelation time and time again that Jesus says it is to him who overcomes who he will give the right to eat of the tree of life. To him who overcomes whom he will give the hidden manna. To him who overcomes, I will let sit on the throne with me. Who is it who overcomes and what are we overcoming? We're overcoming death. So we all must die. And we all must overcome death, which is only by the blood of Christ, only by his finished sacrifice, that we are able to fully participate in Christ's kingdom. It's a kingdom that we enter into its fullness through the life of suffering, through the life of the cross, and through our death. All men will die, then come the judgment, we read, of course, in Hebrews. And so they have a very naive request here, not understanding the cost associated with such a request. Just recently, just this week, my daughter, who's 2, saw a picture of a relative whom she's never met because this relative died before my daughter was born. And she saw the picture and said, "Can I meet her?" "Oh, sorry, Audrey, no, you won't be able to meet her. She died." And Audrey's question was, "Well, can we die too and go meet her?" Now, this is a naive question of a 2-year-old, but do you see the faith in that she understands there's life after death and fellowship after death? But what she failed to understand is that this relative died apart from the church, died as an enemy of Christ, and to ask to die to go visit one in such a state is a terrifying request. But of course, it's just the naive question of a 2-year-old. The sons of Zebedee don't have the excuse of being a 2-year-old. And they don't have the excuse because they're walking with Christ and they misunderstand what they are asking. It's a naive question. They didn't know what they were signing up for when they said, "We are able, we are willing." Brothers and sisters, have you counted the cost? Truly, do you count the cost daily of what it requires to walk with Christ? Is there a degree of suffering that you would reach a point where you would cry off Jesus and say, "I'm done with this Christian thing. This is just too much for me." Is there ever a point that you would get to that you would say, "No, I can't handle this anymore. I didn't sign up for this." How is it that you respond to suffering in your life? Is it with eyes of faith? Is it cheerfully, not masochistically, but is it cheerfully, knowing that the Lord uses our suffering, knowing that we are filling up the suffering of Christ on earth? Not only this, but as we see the answer to their request, we then see Jesus transition here and He acquiesces to their request. He gives an unintended acquiescence. If you're following along in the sermon outline in the bulletin, I had to choose that word acquiescence because it's short to summarize that Jesus actually grants their request. But there you go. So the unintended acquiescence of their request in verse 23, we see Jesus responds to them and He says, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Jesus does indeed grant their request here. With regard to the left hand or the right hand, that's to be determined. But again, we just saw in chapter 19, verse 28, that He's granting them the 12 thrones immediately surrounding His throne to rule over the 12 tribes. And so basically the request is going to be granted as far as the immediacy of the left or the right is irrelevant. He grants their request. But see, they not only misunderstood the nature of the kingdom, not only misunderstood the cost and the costliness associated with being included in this kingdom, but they are misunderstanding what the King had to do to win this kingdom for us. They misunderstood the costliness to our King to obtain these thrones. Again, it's in contrast to the immediate context of verses 17 and following there that Jesus is predicting His own death in verses 18 and 19. And yet they're asking, "Give us these thrones, Lord." And we know that He had to endure suffering at the hands of the Gentiles to merit these thrones for us. But He does indeed grant them their request, because we know from Acts chapter 12 that James was martyred at the sword of Herod. We know that John was exiled to Patmos, a life of exile and reproach as well. So He granted them His cup and His baptism that they were asking for. And, you know, we also understand that they have been granted greatness and prominence as well, because every time the gospel is preached, every time the gospel is read, we hear of James and we hear of John. They indeed are great in the kingdom of heaven, so to speak. But look what it required. I have a pastor friend who not too long ago was ordained, and before he was ordained, he said, "Any church, if they are in their right mind, before they ordain me, will require me to clean the entire church with a toothbrush, toilets and all." And he understood that he needed to be humbled a good bit before he could take up the position of the pastorate. That's a fairly self-effacing and humble thing to say. But the idea, of course, is look at the humility and the learned submission that we need before taking a position in Christ's kingdom. We need to learn submission, learn obedience before any degree of prominence would be granted. And so James and John indeed are granted prominence in Christ's kingdom, but because of their life of associating with Christ, they were willing to suffer the reproach and the suffering and death that it requires to truly be counted as a follower of Christ. But so they have received the answer to their request here, but it's not exactly what they wanted. Now, how do you respond to answers to prayer when it's not exactly what you wanted? You pray, Lord, grant me such and such and so and so. And we think we have it all figured out in our minds. This would be perfect, Lord, that we are counseling the God of the universe in our prayers. Lord, work it out exactly like I've worked it out in my mind. This is exactly what we want. I can just almost see him smiling as he answers our prayers exactly the opposite or exactly differently than we wanted him to do so. But how is it that we respond to these things? Now, there are times when we receive answers to prayers and we think, I didn't mean this, Lord. Not like this. This is more suffering or this is more difficult, but it's still a wonderful answer to prayer. Do you ever ask for the Lord to increase your faith? Lord, increase my faith. That's a scary prayer, isn't it? Oh, the means that he uses to increase our faith. The answer to that prayer. We just want it to be nice and easy, like this magical shot of faith or something like that. But the Lord typically uses suffering and difficulty, need to overcome these things. So the Lord answers our requests in the same way that he answers the sons of Zebedee's requests in unintended ways. Well, notice the response of the other disciples in verse 24. They're greatly displeased, and rightfully so. Hey, this isn't fair. You sicked mommy on Jesus, and you're getting your request granted. And well, what about us? And they're falling into the same trap as James and John. And yet Jesus has to correct then all of their understandings of his kingdom. All of them, all 12 need their understanding corrected. And he presents the proper desire in Christ's kingdom found in verses 24 through 28. Starting in verse 25, Jesus begins to correct their thinking, saying that they're thinking like the Gentiles, thinking like a political authority or something like that. And he says, you know, that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. And so here he's correcting all of the errors. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a costly kingdom. It's a kingdom that Christ purchases with his blood and with his death. And here they are saying that they want the highest honor, the highest prominence, the preeminence over even their fellow disciples. All the disciples now warring amongst themselves. Hey, let us get the highest honor. And yet they're talking to the one who has received the highest honor. They're talking to King Jesus, the one who is above every name. And how is it that he has obtained that position? He's obtained that position who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He had that position of honor. He had that position of authority. And he chose to relinquish it in becoming man and suffering. And not only that, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, it's because of this humility, it's because he humbled himself to these depths, this extent, that God himself became the God-man, and not only God and man, but became a worm, a crucified and suffering lamb.
Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. Christ has received the prominence, the highest authority, because He has endured the most suffering, the greatest position of a servant, the most humble position possible. Isn't it interesting that He didn't desire this? He didn't come to earth saying, I'm going to become the highest. No, He relinquished the highest position of authority in order to become the one who is above every name and restore the kingdom to His Father. And so that needs to be our unique desire as well. Do you want to do great things for the kingdom of Christ? Do you want to be great in the kingdom? By all means, let us desire to do great things for Christ. But how do we do it? By seeking the lowliest position. By seeking to be a servant. By seeking humility. By becoming the least and giving up our desire to be the greatest. One pastor, when people come to his church and say, I'm interested in joining your church, but I want to make sure there's an opportunity for me to teach here. He responds by saying, how much are you prepared to suffer? You see, people who desire to be great need to first understand that we must seek to be lowly. We must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to endure the reproach of Christ. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of Christ? How much are you willing to suffer, saints? How much are you willing to serve? To what extent are you allowing, or are you willing to allow yourself to decrease that Christ might increase? And thinking of the request of a mother here, for those of you who are parents, what is it that you chiefly desire? I'll ask this question again. What is it you chiefly desire for your children? Is it that they might be successful in business? That they might be financially well-to-do, academically gifted, and above their peers? Do you want them to make a name for themselves? I can ask these same questions even if you're not a parent. Do you want to be financially successful? Do you want to be academically gifted? Do you want to make a name for yourself? Or do you want Christ's name to be the highest exalted name? Do you want to do great things for His kingdom and recognize that it is all to Him to receive the glory and the honor? But as you think about what you want most for your children, that's a window into our own hearts, isn't it? Because very few people want something greater for their children than we want for ourselves. It's normally a reflection for what we consider to be most important in our lives. Is the kingdom of Christ the most important thing in your life? That Jesus Christ would be honored above all things, that you would serve Him in whatever He would call you to, that you would suffer faithfully to whatever degrees of suffering He has called you to. And even as I ask this question, do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Perhaps you're thinking of great preachers in the past, such as Charles Spurgeon or John Calvin. Yes, I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven and do great things for Christ. Or maybe you're thinking of great missionaries like Hudson Taylor or David Brainerd, who has done great and wonderful things for Christ. Yes, I want to be like them. Lord, make me like them. Or maybe you're thinking of great, powerful prayer warriors like George Mueller. Or maybe your mind goes to characters in Scripture, people in Scripture like Peter or Paul. Yes, Lord, may I be mighty in Your kingdom like them, that I would have many converts to be able to point to as far as glorifying You, Lord. And even as I ask that question, does anyone's mind go to the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears? Or to the woman who anointed Christ with the alabaster jar? Does anyone's mind go to people who are not known, who are servants, and who are almost inconsequential in the grand scheme of things from history? Is that where our mind goes when I ask you, do you want to do great things for the kingdom of Christ? You see, our mind must immediately go to, I want to serve Jesus. I'm willing to suffer for Jesus. I'm willing to do whatever He would ask me to do. I want to lay down my life for Him, that He might be great and His name might be exalted, that others might be blessed. Brothers and sisters, do you want to be great in the kingdom of Christ? Well, then lay down your life in service to others. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, in your economy of things, there are these seemingly contradictory ways of obtaining things. Lord, that the way to obtain greatness in your kingdom is by becoming last. And so, Lord, even our desires to become great in your kingdom are so corrupted with our own sin. And Lord, we look at your Son, who is preeminent, whose life is not only one which has purchased us the victory and the thrones and the forgiveness necessary for us to be considered your friends, but a life to be imitated as well. Oh Lord, help us to be such as humble as Him. Help us to seek servitude in your kingdom first and foremost, willing not to make a name for ourselves, but to make a name for Jesus. Lord, help us to learn this even through difficulty, even through the cup and the baptism that you endured, even through suffering. Lord, use all the things in our lives to humble us, that we might serve you more, and that Christ might increase, and that we might decrease. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.